Well, good morning and Happy New Year. My name is Dave Barry. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Third Presbyterian Church at Pump Road. Delighted to see all of you here on this New Year's Day. Welcome. Let's pray before we get started on this morning's message. Father God, this morning we just come before you, before your word, eager to hear what you might have to say to us in this new year. So, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us through this message, speak through me. Lord, soften our hearts to hear what you would have for us. Shape us and mold us in this moment that we would bring you glory in this upcoming year. We would bring praises to your name and make your name famous and known through all the earth this year. So be with us now in this time. Pour out your spirit on us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, this has been a fun year for us here at Pump Road. We started off the year back at the Hilton Garden Inn. Remember that? We moved over here to Steward School. Nelson went on sabbatical. We survived. We're all still here. Things have kind of come along, but the world has kind of experienced many challenges in this year. We had riots and protests throughout the world, in the Middle East, particularly Egypt, Libya, of course, Tunisia. We had Occupy Wall Street right here in the United States. We had hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes. It's one of the worst years ever as far as damages caused by natural causes. It was a hard year for me getting transitioned here, dealing with Nelson being gone. So I'm kind of eager to get into 2012. And maybe many of you here are eager to start a new year. And many of us this time of year take New Year's Day and this kind of time between Christmas and New Year's to make New Year's resolutions and say, this year I'm going to start something new. I'm going to try a new endeavor. And it's a chance to sort of reevaluate your priorities, your commitments that you've got going on. Well, we here at Third Presbyterian Church thought this would be a great time for us to sort of take a moment and pause and look at our commitments and say, what are the sort of foundational things that we at Third Presbyterian Church hold to be true and hold to sort of be, you know, a value to us as a church? And so we're going to be looking at these five commitments this month of January. And Nelson and I didn't sit around this fall thinking about what those five commitments might be. Rather, these five sort of statements are historical statements, statements that have run true for Christians for hundreds of years and can date, you know, really we can kind of date them back to the earliest churches. The earliest Christians say, well, these are things that we believe. They may not have said them quite like this, but particularly, you know, these are things that faithful followers of Jesus have said these things are true as we follow them. So each week we'll kind of look at them. We'll sort of talk about their historical meaning, but talk about how they really apply to us today and how we can still value them and they still hold value in our lives today and how they apply to our lives. So each of these statements we'll be looking at has meaning for us and can shape our lives in the upcoming year. And now, interestingly, these five statements, I'll show you them in just a moment, but these five statements, although they are found throughout Scripture, and they are certainly very true, you can find them in Scripture, very true in Scripture, they're never given to us in a sort of tidy list. Moses didn't come down on the mountain and have them written out on stone. Jesus didn't say, these are the five most important things you need to believe to be a follower of me. And Paul didn't write them in a letter to a church and say, hey, here are the five most important things. If you got these, you're set. But instead, if we look at all of Scripture, we can say these five things are true. And so they hold meaning and value to us today. So let's take a look quickly at these five statements. And like I said, we're going to go over each of these week by week. So I'm going to kind of fly through them now, but we'll get a sense of where we're going for the next month. Okay, here we go. Glory, to God alone be the glory. Jesus, salvation is available through Jesus alone. The Bible alone is the inspired and authoritative word of God and contains all that we need for faith, all the knowledge we need for faith. Salvation is given by God's grace alone. And lastly, faith, salvation is received through faith alone. So we're going to talk this week about glory. And what does it mean for God alone to be the glory? But let me first give us a little bit of setup here. Where do these five statements come from? 500 years ago, there was a movement in the church called the Reformation. Now, the people starting the Reformation didn't think they were going to start some new churches or a new Reformation. They were simply looking to bring reform to the Catholic Church. It was the only church that they knew of back in Western Europe, back 500 so years ago. Some of those guys, we remember Martin Luther, John Calvin, and our own sort of founder of Presbyterianism, John Knox, up in Scotland. These were the guys, they were seeking to make changes, to bring about reform in the Catholic Church. So they became known as the Reformers, and their sort of push towards these reforms was called, known as the Reformation, the Reformation of the Church. Now, each of these five commitments we're talking about in January became a theological rallying point for the Reformers. And they became known as the five solas. And I flipped by up there, but this word sola, S-O-L-A, simply in Latin means alone or only. And it's a way of saying that these five statements, each of these statements is making a contrasting argument against the theological statements of the Catholic Church. So most famously, we have the Catholic Church thinking they could sell forgiveness. So they would sell, the priest would go around and say, if you wanted forgiveness, if you wanted to go into heaven, if you wanted salvation, you could go to your local priest and buy salvation. They were called little indulgences. And so we thought we could buy salvation. The Catholic Church thought they could sell it. And the Reformers came along and said, no. The only way to salvation is through God's grace. It cannot be bought, it cannot be sold. It can only be given by God's grace. And we can only receive it through faith in Jesus. So does that make sense where we get this only idea from? So today we're talking about the first of these five alone statements, the solas, and it's to God alone be the glory. And the Reformers were concerned that the Catholic Church of their day was making a theological argument wrongly for the glorification of the church. They said, if you bring glory to the church, you bring glory to God. And the Reformers came along and said, no, that's not right. You've got to give glory to God alone. All glory, as we know it, belongs to God. So we're going to look at this. But the Catholic Church was able to sort of use this glorification of the church as a sort of means of justifying, building these elaborate cathedrals and, sort of accumulating wealth and art. I mean, it's beautiful, but they thought, well, if we glorify the church, God will be glorified. And they came about with sort of this sort of glorification or worship of saints and, the uplifting of Mary and also even the Pope. They said, if we bring glory to these, we'll bring glory to the church. And Reformers said, no, that's not right. All glory belongs to God alone. And we here at Third Presbyterian Church are part of what we consider the Reformed movement of churches. We consider ourselves Reformed, and so we hold fast to these five statements as values and commitments here at Third Pump Road. And so this morning we're going to explore, what does it mean to give God alone the glory? Well, what first do we mean by glory? I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of glory, particularly as we sort of bask in the glow after Christmas. Maybe the first thought that comes to your mind is for the glory of a Christmas morning with this beautiful lit Christmas tree with presents under it. I remember growing up, there was always a certain smell about Christmas morning. It was just this beautiful, glorious moment gathered with the family around the Christmas tree. Maybe when you think of glory, you think of the sun setting over the ocean in this sort of beautiful, glorious scene of the myriad of colors in the sky. Or maybe you think of a particular piece of art or a sublime musical movement. Maybe you think of towering snow-capped mountains and their glory standing majestically. Maybe you think of glory as a walk-off grand slam or a triple overtime win. Those are glorious moments. We all enjoy those. Maybe a glorious moment is leading the troops to a decisive battlefield victory or achieving a medical or scientific breakthrough. That's certainly a glorious moment. Maybe it's winning an Academy Award or some other award that is given. That's a glorious moment. Or maybe glory is the world's greatest ice skating duo from the movie Blades of Glory. Maybe not. Well, Christian author C.S. Lewis stated this. He thought glory was either fame, so being known, or luminosity, glowing. And however we might define glory, there's something slightly intangible about it. We can see glory, we can sort of experience it, we can feel it, we can somehow encounter glory, but we can't really measure it. You can't say, well, this was glory by this measurement. We can't outline the requirements of glory. What makes glory? We just simply say, wow, that was glorious. And we describe something as having glory because it had meaning to us. That scene, that picture that we had in our mind of glory had meaning to us. That picture of the oceans, the sun setting over the ocean had meaning. We remember that. It was a glorious moment. Glory somehow gives meaning or ascribes a definition to whatever we've encountered as being wonderful. And by describing something as having glory, we have essentially given it a name. That glorious sunset, that glorious movement in the music. It has moved, that experience has moved from the realm of the mundane and ordinary to something spectacular and extraordinary. Well, today we're going to discover that glory, the glory that we see in the world and we experience in our lives, are the fingerprints of a God who is making himself known to us. Glory are the fingerprints of God making himself known, revealing himself to us, his presence being made known. Glory is the intangible presence of God in our very midst. And the glory we experience in the world is evidence of a God who desperately wants to make himself known to us and make his love known for us. So all glory belongs to God. Now we'll come back to this. What does the Bible say about God's glory? Let's look at three themes or sort of ways that the Bible talks about God's glory. First through his creation, then through his acts in history, and then through his very presence that we would experience. So first we know of God's glory through his creation. In the beginning of the Bible we have an account of God creating the world. And through his creation, God is unveiling his glory by his artistic crafting and shaping of the world. So when we see the beauty and splendor of the world around us, it's a reflection of God's glory. It's got his sort of signature on it. In Psalm 19:1, it says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Have you ever gazed at a star-filled sky and pondered the depth and vastness of space? It's the only thing we can look on that has no end. You can look up and say, wow, there is no end to what I'm looking at, or not an end that we have discovered yet. Our telescopes tell us of beautiful, far-off galaxies, imperceptible by the human eye. And friends, if the heavens declare the glory of God, they reveal to us something about who he is. The heavens seem to encapsulate the intangible nature of God's glory. The twinkling stars tease us as though we were only getting a glimpse of the fullness and the vastness of what is above us. The heavens are just a start. Those beautiful scenes of nature we recall as glorious, those too were made by God. And such beauty could not have risen out of chaos. Rather, they were designed by a God who wants us to be able to see his beauty, to sort of experience his beauty, to capture a beauty that we won't forget and remind us that we are looking at something made. It was made to communicate us the glory of a great and wonderful God. It was made to reflect God's glory, his signature. Well, the second way we experience God's glory is through his acts on earth. And if we take a look at Exodus, the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, God's bringing his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And he does this not only because he's compassionate towards the people, but ultimately he finds an opportunity to bring himself glory. And through what he does to Pharaoh and his army, he brings himself glory. He makes his name known. And suddenly all the people of the face of the earth go, wow, that God's pretty awesome because he can do something. He says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, says they will know. They'll come to know about God. They'll come to know his name because he's about to do something incredible. And that was, he destroyed them. Here was Pharaoh's army, mighty, wonderful, terrible. They conquered many lands, and God said, whoop, I can just wipe the sea over you, and you're done. It's God saying, I can do far greater and more wondrous things than Pharaoh and his army could accomplish. We looked this past December at Isaiah and how God intervened with King Ahaz. It was God's way of saying, King Ahaz, you're refusing to acknowledge me and to bring me glory. You're bringing glory to other lesser, other gods, other images that were false. So here's, I'm going to I'm going to intervene into history, and I'm going to take the Assyrian nation and the Babylonians and come in and conquer you. And God was intervening into history as a way of saying, my glory is greater than you. Worship me, bring glory to me, or else. Well, lastly, we know of God's glory through his presence. Last week on Christmas Eve, we read the account of Jesus being born. There's this beautiful scene portrayed of the shepherds out in the field when suddenly an angel appears to them to proclaim the birth of Jesus. And we read, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Something about God's glorious presence is terrifying. It brings awe. It brings sort of a sense of terror. There is something awesome and wondrous about being in God's presence. Something glorious will take your breath away. Well, there was once a man who asked to see God's glory. His name was Moses. And he met up with God on the mountain. And his encounter teaches us that what the presence of God's glory is like. So let's read in Exodus 33, and you can actually follow along in your worship guide here. Let's see. I've lost it. Oh, just follow along in your worship guide. That's why I didn't put it up there. It says here, then Moses said, God, now show me your glory. Here's a brave man. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have passion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. No one can experience my glory, but the fullness of my glory and live. Well, in this short passage, we have a number of things going on. We learn that God's glory is his goodness. Makes sense. Most of the time when we see something glorious, it's good. That scene we envisioned was a good scene. It was glorious. It was wonderful. It was positive. It was a great thing to experience. It's good. God wants to show us through these things that he is good. He's a loving God. He reveals his glory to us. He's revealing his goodness to us. God's glory also proclaims his name, it says. And as we've been learning, God's glory gives him meaning, definition. It describes him. Just as you would describe that scene as being glorious, you would describe God as being glorious. It says that here. And lastly, we read that God's glory is so awesome, it has an effect on people. Apparently, it was going to kill Moses. It says, no, for no one may see me and live. If God were to fully reveal his glory to us right here, we simply wouldn't be able to survive the encounter because it was so awesome. We'd just, take our breath away and we wouldn't get it back, I guess. God gives us glimpses of his glory because we can't bear to take it all in. The sun shining on such a beautiful day like this is glorious, but we wouldn't dare touch the sun. It makes the day glorious, but somehow harmful. It affects us, impacts us. So too, God protects us from his glory and reveals it to us. It leaves his fingerprints over creation. It does this for Moses too. It says in verse 21, then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, a sort of a break in the rock, and cover you with my hand until I pass by. It's going to be so awesome, Moses. You can't handle it. I've got to protect you from it. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. What effect did the experience of God's glory-filled presence have on Moses? We read in the next chapter that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. Well, Moses might have survived the encounter, but he was radically altered by his experience with God's presence, his glory. His face beamed and reflected with radiance as he himself reflected God's glory. And from this time on, the Hebrew people associated God's presence with his glory. They would say that when God was in the temple, his glory filled the temple. It was filled with his awesome wonder. His name was proclaimed throughout the nations. Through the presence of his glory, God was making his name known. Well, we too will be radically altered when we experience the glory of God. Everything about us will beam with the radiance of God's glory. And guess what, folks? We were made for this. The Bible says we were made in God's image. We were made to reflect and bear witness to what God was doing, his glory. The problem is, We all want this glory for ourselves. Instead of reflecting God's glory and making God's name known, we want to make a name known for ourselves. Can we be honest about that? We all sort of want this. We all want to be known. We all want to be a little famous. We all want to have done something, you know, sort of wonderful that our name gets spread throughout the world. I want to be the most awesome husband that I'm known to be an awesome husband. Trying, babe. I want to be an awesome preacher. I want Third at Pump Road to be an awesome church. I want it to be a glorious church. I want the glory of Third at Pump Road to be known throughout the West End. I want us to be famous. In a way, I want thousands of people to flock here. Don't you want that too? You want to be a part of something glorious. You want glory. We want it. There's a part of all of us that wants glory. We want fame. We want to be known. It's part of who we are. The desire to be revered and honored. It's part of how we were made. And popular thinking thinks that in our world, if you get glory and as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, that's not such a bad thing. You can be famous. You can do whatever you want. You can make your name known throughout the world. And as long as you're doing it for good, well, maybe that's not a problem. But this is where we're all wrong. And it's the same problem that the Catholic Church had when they said, give glory to the church, and reformers came along and said, no, give glory to God alone. Because glory belongs to God. It is something that belongs to Him. When we see glory, we are seeing a part of God. It is His very presence. It is how He makes Himself known. And if we claim glory for ourselves, we are no longer reflecting God's glory. We are no longer making His name known. And friends, frankly, Scripture says that we will never be able to obtain the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin gets in our way of reflecting God's glory to the world and making His name known to all people. And the world, as God created it, we were made to bring Him glory. We were made to reflect His glory to the world. It was in our design. It's in our DNA. But sin has broken our capacity to bring God glory. And instead, we want it for ourselves. Let me show you an example of this from the Bible. Early on in the history of mankind, we thought we could bring ourselves glory by building a tower that would reach to the heavens. Now, in our times, we think that's silly because we don't think you can, you know, build this, you know, tower that would get there. We can just launch a rocket and go into space. But we thought by building a tower, we would achieve status and fame and glory and honor like God. We would become like God. And so they said to ourselves, this is the early people of the earth. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. For the moment Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, we have wanted to be like God. We have wanted to make a name for ourselves. We have wanted all the glory and all the fame. But we can never become like God. We can never attain His glory. We will always fall short of the glory of God. And once we've recognized this, once we've admitted that God's glory is so awesome, we will never achieve it, in that moment, we've given glory to God. By acknowledging our incapacity, to be as glorious as He is, we have said, God, Your glory is so great, so awesome, we can never achieve it. We have made God's name known. Does that make sense? By saying, we can't do it, God, it's all You, we have brought Him, we have ascribed glory to Him. We said, glory belongs to You, God, we cannot achieve it. So our purpose and our design in life is to bring God's glory. This is the point that the reformers were trying to make. And they famously wrote it in one of their sort of long documents. They said that the chief end of man, the main purpose, goal, and mission of human beings is to bring God glory and to enjoy Him forever. This is the way God made us. By designing us this way, God is inviting us into making His name known. He's inviting us into a greater purpose. He's inviting us into a greater mission than we could ever think of on our own. And friends, this is good news. Because around the world this morning, people are waking up, making New Year's resolutions, desperately seeking for purpose and fulfillment in this new year. People are struggling to make meaning and purpose out of their life. They're trying so hard to figure out, well, 2011 meant this to me, and 2012 is going to mean this to me. And they put all their hope in a new year with a fresh start. But friends, for us, 2012 can be a year that we say, we want to give all glory to God this year. That is going to be our purpose, our goal, our mission here at Pump Road, is to give God the glory in all that we do. Friends, good news. God is inviting us into that. He is giving us purpose and mission, and we can find fulfillment in participating in giving God glory. So quickly, how do we give God glory? On Friday, Tara and I drove up to Washington, D.C. to visit some family, and we stopped by the National Cathedral. Beautiful Gothic building. It's enormous. It's magnificent. It's on top of this hill. And if you go inside, each little arch, each little stained glass, each little inscription has at the bottom of it, "Given to the glory of God." Well, friends, we don't have to spend, you know, millions and millions of dollars and build an enormous building to give glory to God. Peter, a follower of Jesus, left these words for the church. Maybe I didn't put them up there. It says this: "If anyone speaks, you should do as one speaking the very words of God, as though you were reflecting his glory. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him the glory and the power forever and ever." In other words, as we go about our daily lives, if we make our routines and schedules, we have the opportunity to ask ourselves, how can I bring God glory through this? How can I make his name known through whatever I'm doing on this particular day? It might be that we would even change or make new priorities for our lives, for what we can do for him, how we can bring him glory. We can give God glory through some of the most mundane activities day to day. Each week, our setup team brings glory to God. We bring glory to God as we meet with Alzheimer's patients at Our Lady of Hope. We bring glory to God as we meet and mentor students at Godwin High School. If we think we say, "God, I'm going to give you glory through this, however you can be made known and not me made known. I'm not taking the glory of meeting with this student. If you can take glory, if you can be glorified in this, God, it's yours. Glory is yours." Whenever we seize upon the opportunity to make God's name known, to say that glory belongs to God, that beautiful scene God made, this beautiful experience I've had, God designed that experience to reflect his glory, to make himself known to us. So, you saw it. Whenever Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Corinth, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, friends, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Well, next week we're going to look at how God fully revealed his glory through the life of Jesus, and how it's through Jesus alone that we were able to enter into the incredible presence of God's glory. Won't you pray with me? Father God, glory be to you. All praise and worship, everything we say, glory to you, God. And Lord, we pray that as we think about this upcoming year of 2012, we already think of ways maybe we can shape our schedules, reprioritize our lives to bring you glory. Show us the ways that we are collecting in fame and glory for ourselves, Lord, and how we can give that glory to you instead, Lord. So, Father, we just pray that you would lead us, that you would show us your glory, that you would reveal to us your goodness and your love for us, and direct our paths so that we may bring you glory in all that we do, anything we do, Lord. We bring you glory. I pray this in Jesus' name, through whom your glory was most fully revealed. Amen.